I want to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, starting in the middle of verse 21. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You may catch me saying this quite a lot, but I actually think that these are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. And they are a little overwhelming, and it's hard to preach on a passage like this. One of the commentators rightly said, the passage has a kind of grandeur that makes one hesitant to comment on it. You can't improve upon this, and there's nothing I can say about it that's going to say it in a better way than the way that it's just been said. And yet, here it is, my job, to try to unpack, to expound, to try to bring out the glories that are found in God's Word and lay them out for your soul to feast upon, and to allow the light that is here, that is shining so brightly, to impact our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We're going to be talking this morning about possessing all things. That everything is yours. That you are the masters of the world, life, death, present, the future. And that's saying a whole lot. You're talking about the world, you're talking about life, you're talking about death, you're talking about present, you're talking about the future. These are things that bind the lives of so many in this world. The things that are, they can be overwhelming, they can be oppressing, they can be fearful. The things that are yet to come can cause even greater anxiety and worry and concern. They are the types of things that bring terror and dread. Life and death. Death is such a terrifying enemy, such an overwhelming prospect that people live in fear of their whole life long. And yet here, in this passage, it says that death is your servant. That death belongs to you, and that you are now master over what was once the master over you. The world, all of the things that are in the world, all of the joys, all of the sorrows, all of the pain, all of the goodness, it's for you. God has created it. He's redeemed it. He's working in it. He's transforming it. He's causing all things to work together for you. We had our scripture reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And I want you to keep these verses here in 1 Corinthians in mind. All things belong to you. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And let's go back and look again at Romans chapter 8, our scripture reading for today. These are parallel passages, and therefore Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39 is also one of those passages that preachers have a hard time preaching because it's so awesomely stated that our words seem awfully pale in comparison to it. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you see that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And he explains that, he unpacks that, all things working together for good. And, you know, if you just read that, your mind can miss the significance of the all things there. All things means all things. It means birth. It means death. It means health. It means sickness. It means joy. It means sorrow. It means pleasure. It means pain. It means all things. All things. God is working them together for good. And how does that happen? Well, look at verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. All things are working together to conform us to the image of his Son. God's purpose. We're called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? That Jesus Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. that there would be many brothers and sisters who share the glory of Jesus Christ, who share the inheritance of Jesus Christ, who share the love of Jesus Christ, who share the joy of Jesus Christ, who share in the peace of Jesus Christ. That you are a brother or a sister of Jesus Christ. You are heir of all things together with Jesus Christ, and therefore rejoice. All things belong to you. Whether it's the world, whether it's life, whether it's death, the present, the future, they're all yours. Because you are called according to God's purpose. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. It's already done in the counsels of God. Nothing can change it. Nothing can stop it. No one can say to God, "What are you doing? I'm going to stop what you're doing." But God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. You are being conformed, and you will be glorified. Just as surely as you were justified when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, so each and every one will reach glory in Christ. And then comes verse 31. What shall we say to these things? How are we supposed to give proper thanks? How are we supposed to give proper praise? How are we supposed to give some kind of response to such a gift of grace, to such an exalted position in Jesus Christ? There's nothing that I can say, and there's nothing that we can sing. There's no song that can be written. There's no praise that can be spoken that would fully capture the infinite grace of God that has been poured out on you. We'll be exploring it. We'll be enjoying it. We'll be singing about it forever. And we're doing it there this morning. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us, notice it again, all things? All things are yours. You can take possession of all things. You don't have to limit your life. You don't have to limit your heart. You don't have to limit your scope to some small thing like the idolater does. Think about idolatry and how it shrinks our hearts. It withers our hearts. It kills our hearts. But worship of the one true God, it expands our hearts. It enables us to enjoy all things. The idolater who finds his God in alcohol, his world shrinks. His relationships die. His horizon vanishes. And he's reduced to worshiping a chemical reaction, a poison in his brain. Idolatry shrinks us. It makes us insignificant. It makes us small. And whatever your idol is, whatever it is that you're tempted to worship and serve with your life and your time and your thoughts and your money, it shrinks you. It doesn't benefit you. It kills you. It doesn't give you life. But when you worship God, and you see yourself in relationship to Jesus Christ, then you possess everything. If you have a bad day, you're not discouraged. You're not beat down. You're not anxious. You're not fearful about what's going to happen. But you're free. You're the Lord of your circumstances because Christ is Lord over you and He is the Lord of those circumstances. But if you're an idolater, and you're bound up with fear that you might lose your idol, if you're bound up with anxiety that you might not be able to enjoy what it is that you've set your heart on, you're missing out. And that's what Paul is helping us to understand here at the end of this section, where he's been talking about idolizing church leaders and church leaders setting themselves up as idols in the church. And saying, you don't want to limit yourself to following Paul. Why would you want to do that? When Paul, he just has a little bit of the glory and the grace and the riches and the treasure that is found in Jesus Christ. You don't want to limit yourself to saying, well, I'm a follower of Apollos. Setting up Greek philosophy or eloquent speech as what you define yourself by and what you live your life by, you Corinthians. You don't want to define yourself by the Apostle Peter. That's too small. You need to see the big picture that Paul, Apollos, Peter, they all belong to you. That God has given each one of them to serve you, to minister to you, to accomplish in your heart what God wants to accomplish in your heart. See, you're not just ministered to by me, by this church, by the elders in this church. There's a whole church in the world. And we are so spiritually rich in this day and age. You can go on the internet and you can find all kinds of wonderful preaching. You know, and you might come here and say, well, Timothy, I don't think we need you anymore. We got plenty of good preaching on the internet, and I got all these DVD series, and I'm being pretty well spiritually fed. Great. I want you to be well spiritually fed. And if you don't need me, then that's great. But I know that somebody needs me, otherwise I wouldn't be here. And I have some ministry to do. But the idea here is to avail yourself of your riches. Avail yourself of your treasures. Don't limit yourself and cut yourself off from parts of the body of Christ because you've set up some idol. Well, I serve this church. I serve this denomination. I serve this leader. No. Those churches, those denominations, those leaders, they serve you. And you're here to serve Christ. That's how it works. So this grandiose picture of possessing all things is given to us in the Scriptures in Corinthians in this context of the smallness of idolatry. And where the Corinthians thought that they were puffing themselves up, they thought that this boasting in men was something that was going to promote their interests. In fact, what they were doing was attacking their own interests. They were destroying themselves. They were limiting their own spiritual growth in Jesus Christ by pursuing this worldly wisdom and this boasting in men instead of boasting in the Lord and boasting in Christ Jesus. I want you to compare and contrast what we have already talked about with what follows then in Romans chapter 8, where he says, God is going to freely give us all things in verse 32, and that no one can bring a charge against us in verse 33, and that Christ is interceding for us at the right hand of God in verse 34, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Then he goes on and he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. Now, if in your life this morning you are facing tribulation and distress, if you are facing persecution for your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are facing famine, if you are facing nakedness, if you are facing peril or sword, I tell you that you are rich. Those things do not take away from your security. Those things do not take away from your blessedness and from your happiness. But those things actually contribute to your blessedness and your happiness and your joy and your overwhelming, conquering spirit in Jesus Christ. Look what it says. As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, remember the all things belong to you? All these things, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, problems and distresses that we can't even relate to because our lives are so good. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. He transforms everything into the world, into a minister and a servant to you for your glorification, for your reward in Christ Jesus, for your sanctification in the present day. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I'd say even the enemy of your soul, the enemy of your faith, Satan and the demons, God transforms their attacks against you into a blessing. Satan attacked Jesus Christ by causing his best friend to betray him. And his other best friend denied him. And Jesus Christ died in the most evil and wicked act of mankind, in the most evil and wicked act that Satan had ever caused mankind to perpetrate. And what did God accomplish through that? How did God transform that situation into glory? And so in our own lives, as followers of Jesus Christ, the attacks of Satan will come against us. Persecution, we know that comes from the enemy. He's the one who stirs up persecution. Famine, sickness, who was it that brought those things upon Job? It was Satan, the enemy. The enemy can attack you. He can attack you in many different ways, but every attack that the enemy comes at you with is actually transformed by the power of God into a blessing in your life. That shows you the infinite, overwhelming power of God that we can't even begin to imagine or compass. That God could take someone as wise and as powerful as Satan and make him into such a fool. To make him into a tool to accomplish the very thing that Satan is working so hard against. You see that there is no comparison to the wisdom of God and the power of God. That's what these verses are about. The world, life, death, the present, the future, yours. The world belongs to you. Life belongs to you. Death even belongs to you. Everything that is now belongs to you. Everything that is yet to come, everything, it's for you, for your sake, because of God's plan and God's purpose for you in Christ Jesus. The human heart is a factory of idols. That's what Martin Luther said. And we have a little bit better understanding of factories since his day and the Industrial Revolution. But the human heart has always been very proficient at producing idols. And you see that here in our passage in 1 Corinthians. Come back to 1 Corinthians. That who are the idols that the Corinthians are setting up before themselves that are causing them to be diminished and robbing them of their riches in Jesus Christ? It is the very good gift of God that God has given to the church in men like Apollos and Paul and Peter. Even the very best gifts of God can be turned by sin into a curse rather than a blessing. God can take even the worst attacks of the enemy and transform them into a blessing. And our sin can take even the best gifts from God and turn them into a curse. The things that are most richly treasured in your heart and your life, the best gifts that God gives to you, the ones that are sitting next to you right now, you have to be careful that they don't become an idol. You know, the mother who has identified herself only in her children, and that has become her identity, that has become her meaning, that has become her purpose in life. And the children grow up and they move away. And they might not even appreciate as much as they should what the mother has sacrificed for them. And they might not call as often as the mother would like them to call. And the mother finds herself despairing. She finds herself in depression because her idol has been taken away from her. And she no longer has meaning and purpose to wake up every day. So we have to be very careful that we don't allow our human hearts to make idols out of the good gifts that God gives to us. Whether it be a gift of a wonderful preacher in the church, whether it be the gift of children in our families, whatever it is that we treasure and value, we must always keep it submissive and subject to God, who is the one that we truly seek when we wake up in the morning and when we go to bed at night. He's our first thought. He continues throughout our day in everything. And it's His presence with us that enables us to enjoy everything the way it should be enjoyed. The good things, the bad things, they're all good things when God is in it, when He's with you. Life and death. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. To illustrate the truth of what I'm talking about this morning and the blessedness of possessing all things, God used the Apostle Paul to write this book to the Philippians. Because when Paul is writing this book, do you know where he is? He's in chains in Rome awaiting his trial at which he may find execution. He's on trial for his life in Rome. He's chained to a Roman soldier. We don't know a lot about the circumstances of his arrest. It appears that he's under house arrest, that he has the freedom for people to be able to come and visit him. He has the freedom to be able to send this letter by a messenger. But the Apostle Paul, he could look at his life circumstances and he could get kind of depressed. He could say, here I have been serving the Lord for years. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. All the churches are a mess. I've been trying all this and it just doesn't seem like anything's getting accomplished. And here I am, rewarded for my work by being arrested and imprisoned. But that's not the letter that he writes here in Philippians chapter 1. He's not down, he's not despondent, he's not depressed. He's filled with joy. He writes the letter of joy when he's in prison wrongly. That shows you that the words that we're reading in 1 Corinthians, when he says all things belong to you, whether life or death or things present or things to come, he knows it and he experiences it. This is the words of the man whose eyes are opened. He doesn't look at things as they are externally. He looks to the heart of things. He has spiritual eyes to be able to discern the spiritual working of God in every circumstance. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, if I'd been writing this book, had been through Paul's circumstances, I could say, to me, to live is miserable. I've had nights where I haven't had anything to eat. All the churches, they say terrible things about me that aren't true. And there's false teachers that are going on in the church that I'm always concerned about, that it weighs on my heart so heavily that I'm just miserable. But he doesn't say that. He says, to me, to live is Christ. And then notice the second half. He says, to die is gain. He's not saying, man, woe is me. Here I am on death row. Nothing I've done wrong. I've just been serving the Lord. He says, to die is gain. And you know that the Apostle Paul had seen a vision of the glory that was awaiting him. He says in his letter to the Corinthians, I don't know whether it was in the body or whether it was out of the body, but I was taken up into the third heaven. And I heard words which a man is not able to utter. And so he knew what was awaiting him. And he was not only able to see spiritually his present circumstances, but he was able to see spiritually his future circumstances, so that he knew that if this was his time to die, that if he was going to be condemned to death when he stood before Caesar, that it was gain. That it was a good thing. Now, how many of us look forward to the day of our death like that? You should. If you have spiritual eyes, you really should. Death is now your servant. Death is now a minister to you for your good. It was a tyrant. It was an enemy. But Christ has overcome that enemy. He's disarmed that enemy. And now, when you die physically, it's a blessing that God is releasing you from this world. He's releasing you from your body. And He is going to perfect your spirit in His presence and give you riches that you cannot even begin to understand or imagine right now. Death is yours. Just like death is gain for Christ, death is gain for us. I mean, death was gain for Paul, so death is gain for us as well. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. I want you to notice these verses. Because when we think about possessing all things, again, we tend to think about all the good things. But we don't tend to think of the bad things as being good things, if that makes any sense. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, we find these words. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Here, Paul's talking again about this death. And you know, death always being manifested in us. Paul hadn't died yet, had he? He'd been in several circumstances where it looked like he could die, and he was thinking that he was going to die, but he hadn't died yet. But you know that there's a lot of things that go along with death that we experience before we actually die. Sickness is related to death. Sickness often leads to death, and the sicknesses that we endure and go through are a foretaste of death, and it's actually part of the process of death. The broken relationships and the sorrows is also a part of death. That when we sinned and died, our relationship with God the Father was broken. And that is the spiritual death that we lived in before we came to know God. And so when we are forsaken in this life, when a relationship is broken, not because of our sin, but perhaps because of the sin of another, that is experiencing this death of Jesus Christ, this sorrow of Jesus Christ that He Himself experienced. That we're still in this world as the body of Christ, and even as He suffered and died according to God's will, so we suffer and die according to God's will, and He brings redemptive power through that. You see, your life belongs to Jesus Christ. And when you go through suffering and difficulty and trial, God may be doing things in your heart, but even more and beyond that, God might be doing things in other people's hearts through you. And that's what Paul is bringing out in this passage here. He says, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So if you're dying, if you're feeling the experience of the pain and the sorrow of the separation and the sickness, that surrounds death, see it as an opportunity. Have the spiritual eyes to be able to understand who you are in relationship to Jesus Christ and what God's plan and purpose is in that dying for His glory. And when you do that, when you have the eyes to see it, it redeems it to your own soul, and it also redeems it to other people's souls. Now, God can do it even without you necessarily understanding and enjoying it the way that you should. But God can bring much more honor and glory. He can bring much more life out of your suffering and your death when you do it with your eyes wide open and your heart giving honor and glory to God, participating in His work in your heart and in your life, even as Paul did, even as our Lord Jesus Christ did. And they've set the example for us in how to possess all things. How to possess the day of your dying. How to possess the day that you get the news that your child is going to die. How to own everything that happens in your life. How to own the heartbreak. How to own the misery. And bring glory and good out of it all. That's what he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. It's a common theme in his letters. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 4 through 10. He says he commends himself as a servant of God together with his co-workers in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, yet as unknown, yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. Notice this last line. As having nothing, but possessing all things. We're talking about you being a possessor and owner of all things. And notice the list there. A lot of them are good, righteousness, glory, good report. Those are all things we want in our life. But don't make an idol out of any of those things and then miss out on its opposite. Because the bad report is also your way to serve Jesus Christ. When you're slandered and when you're hated and when you're misunderstood and when people don't appreciate you, that is much an opportunity, maybe even more of an opportunity, for you to bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ than when you're getting rewarded and you're getting accepted and you're getting credited and you're getting glory. The shame is as much yours and is a tool for you to serve the Lord as is the glory. See, Paul looks at it all. Whatever end of the spectrum it is, whether it's the worst things in this world, whether it's the best things in this world, God's redeemed it all. And He is using it to bring Him glory in our hearts. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. See, when we think of ourselves as possessing all things, we don't think of it as the same way that the Stoic philosophers did. The Stoic philosophers, they just said, we're at peace with everything. We're not going to get too excited about the good. We're not going to get too excited about the bad. We're just going to own everything the way that it is. The world as it is belongs to us. That was the Stoic philosophy. But they became autocrats. They were their own masters. They were their own leaders. All things existed for their own sake. And it stopped right there. But it doesn't stop there for us in Christ Jesus. That the good and the bad, that all belongs to us, well, we belong to God. We belong to Christ. And that all things are working together for His honor and for His glory. As we learned about all of the spiritual riches and all the spiritual treasures that are ours in Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Remember that time and time again the refrain comes throughout those verses, to the praise of His glory. So you own all things so that you can give praise to His glory. Now, idolatry gets the order reversed. The proper order is God has created the world for your sake, so that you can use the world to bring honor and glory to Him. Idolatry reverses it. That man creates God so that God can help us to serve the world, to serve the creation. to serve the bottle, to serve honor, to serve pride, to serve whatever our idol is. One brings life, the other one brings death. One expands our souls, enables us to have joy in everything. The other shrinks us and brings sorrow and despair, even in the midst of blessings. Covetousness robs you of what you have. Like all idols, it robs you. Don't believe the lie. Come back to Romans chapter 1. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. All things exist from God, through God, to God. To Him be the glory in the church forever. Romans chapter 1 tells us about idolatry and this reversal of this process and how to avoid it. I want to start there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was... The foolishness in the heart. Notice verse 22. It ties in with what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The wisdom of this world, the wisdom that creates God in order to serve our purposes so that we can serve creation and be enslaved to idols, is a foolish wisdom. That foolish wisdom then kills God when He's no longer serving our purposes so that we can serve our idols, and in the words of Nietzsche. But of course, the God who is not made cannot be killed. The God who does not come from us, but whom we come from, always lives. So professing to be wise in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Notice how idolatry, it diminishes us. It shrinks us. Instead of worshiping the glory of the infinite God, and the depravity and the loss that is given in this exchange. This exchange of the truth for the lie. This exchange of using things for us to be able to serve God. Exchanging that for using God so that we can serve things. That exchange comes and devolves into all the sin that fills the world, as it's listed there in verses 28 and following. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Our culture is a culture of death. As the scripture says, those who hate me love death. And people in our culture, they love death. They worship it. And it just shows that their hearts have turned away from God, and they are reaping the results of that exchange of the truth for the lie, the worship of God for idols. Come back to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We look just at verse 22 and 23. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Let's go ahead and get a little bit more of the context surrounding these verses as we review these first three chapters. Because this great argument here at the close of chapter 3, it sums up everything that he's been talking about in the first three chapters of this book. Most recently, we were looking at verses 10 through 15 in chapter 3, which are about the judgment of the believer and the rewards that we have to look forward to when we build with the material. So, focus on another group of people, those who are not building the church at all, but in fact those who are destroying the church, as he says in verses 16 and 17 with a word of warning to those who are leading this church at Corinth away from Christ and building on another foundation of worldly wisdom. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The punishment fits the crime. You destroy the temple, God will destroy you. The temple is holy, and there's nothing more precious, there's nothing more valuable than God's holiness. And that holiness is poured out into the hearts of the saints. So you can really be called a saint, because you really are the temple of God, and you really are holy. So when those lead God's children away, despite warnings, despite reproofs, despite examples, despite the Word of God, despite the teachers of the Word of God coming and telling them time and time again, you're building on the wrong foundation. You're leading the people away from grace, away from Christ, and towards a reliance on the flesh. And if they will not see that, if they will not change, then it might be that they are not builders of the church at all. But in fact, they are infiltrators of the church. And they are there to destroy and not to help the church. Let's look at an example in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. The thief comes not but to kill, to steal, to destroy. In Revelation chapter 2, we find one such leader, one such teacher in the church. She's identified by Christ by the name of Jezebel, which is probably a metaphor. Probably wasn't her actual name, but a reference to her character being just like Jezebel in the Old Testament, who led the people away from God, away from Jehovah, and to Baal. This is what Jesus Christ says as he examines this church in Thyatira. I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You destroy the temple of God. He gives you time to repent. He sends you words of warning, messengers. If you don't change, and you continue to lead people away from Christ, then Christ will judge. Make an example in the present time, like he does of this woman, or he might wait until the final judgment. But the destruction is coming, the destruction is sure. He will give to each one according to our deeds. Come over to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18. It's amazing how the greatest promises and spiritual riches in Scripture are also in the same context as the greatest warnings that we have in Scripture. That's true in what we're looking at now in 1 Corinthians. Revelation 11:18 says it like this. So go ahead and read verse 17 for the context. As the elders fall down before God and worship Him, in this time when the day of the Lord's judgment comes, and this is the praise to God in heaven, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. The judgment of the nations, happening here at the same time as the reward of the saints, and talking about destroying those who destroy the earth. So when Paul talks about God destroying those who are destroying the temple of God, which is holy, this is speaking not about believers who are misguided and building with worthless materials in the church. We're talking about unbelievers who are actively destroying God's work. And God will judge. And this is in the context in 1 Corinthians of God's wisdom versus the world's wisdom. So right after that warning in verses 16 and 17, he goes on and gives the final exhortation, the final command that leads up to those wonderful promises and that wonderful word about us possessing all things. And the warning is this: let no man deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. So you start to see the context of this marvelous statement that all things belong to you. Now, I've got to wrap it up here, but I just want to say a few more things. The quotes that are here, the first one comes from Job chapter 5 and verse 13, where he says that he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Now, the really interesting thing about that quote that I just have to tell you is that he's quoting Eliphaz there when he quotes that. That's something that Eliphaz, Job's counselor, says, that God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And there have been times in my past when I've criticized people who have quoted from the book of Job when they quoted from one of Job's friends, because at the end of the book, God rebukes Eliphaz. He names him particularly as the main one who did not speak what was right about God. And yet, the only New Testament quotation from the book of Job, this is the only direct quotation from Job in the New Testament, and he's quoting Eliphaz. So, he did say a few things that were right. Now, his main point was wrong, but this was true. That God is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And that goes to show you that Job is kind of a tricky book. It's not the beginner book on wisdom, but Job is a book that deals with one of the most difficult issues in Christian thinking, is how can God be right and just, and so many evil things happen in the world, and in particular in the lives of believers and saints. Well, Job is dealing with that theodicy issue, and so it's not a beginner book on wisdom, and as you read through Eliphaz's statements, you've got to try to discern when is he right and when is he wrong. And that's part of the challenge of the book, and why it's fun to read and study Job, is because it puts you to the test. Are you discerning to be able to know when he crosses that line between saying something that's true about God and then coming to a wrong conclusion? Just like Satan was able to quote from Scripture, but use it to try to lead Christ into sin. So people can say many true things about God, use it for the wrong purpose, but that doesn't mean that what they said wasn't true. Very interesting. But the picture there that he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness is the picture that the hunter catches the animal by knowing the craftiness and the wisdom of that animal. And I have a perfect illustration. I saw it on YouTube the other day. And it was before I even started studying this message, but it was just a really funny video. And there's this man who's lost out in the desert, and he doesn't know where the water is, like in Africa. And the monkeys, they know where the water is, because they live there and they're smart. And the monkeys also are kind of crafty and kind of cunning. So what the man does, he goes up to this anthill, and he digs a little hole in the anthill, and he puts something inside there. And he lets the monkey see him do it. And the monkey's very curious as to what this man is hiding in that hole. So he waits until the man is gone. The man is watching from a distance. And the monkey sneaks up and puts his hand in that hole and grabs those beans or whatever it is that man has put in the hole. But the hole's not big enough for him to pull his hand out, now that he's got a handful of beans. And the monkey's screaming and jumping around trying to get his hand out of this hole that he's trapped by his own craftiness. And the man comes along, and the monkey sees him coming, but he still won't let go of the beans in the hole, and he's trapped. He puts a collar around his neck and a rope, and he's got the monkey. Now all he has to do is wait until the monkey gets really thirsty. And when that monkey gets thirsty enough, he's going to let him go. And he's going to follow him very quickly to the water. And I watched the whole thing on video. It was hilarious, and it worked. And that's what God is like with the worldly wise man. The worldly wise man thinks he's cunning, he thinks he's smart, he's waiting until God's not around, and then he's going to go and get what he wants. And God uses the very cunning of the wise man to trap him. And that's the judgment of God on the foolish monkey. We think we came from monkeys, well, we might be just as wise. He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. He knows, the second quotation, that the reasonings of the wise are useless. All of the wisdom of the world that is designed in order to gain idols, it accomplishes nothing. Because the idol is a lie. It cannot give you life. It cannot give you joy. It cannot give you peace. It cannot give you happiness. It can only bring you sorrow. It can only bring you death. And so all the wisdom of the world that is there to achieve their idols is useless. It accomplishes nothing. and will come to nothing. And everyone who follows the wisdom of the world will come to nothing, like the world is coming to nothing. Pursue vanity, you become vain. And in hell, there is no enjoyment of idols. It's all the blessings of God are removed, and you are left with the emptiness that you pursued as your wisdom. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They are useless. So then, no one should boast in men, because all things belong to you. The way of the idolater and the way of the worshiper could not be more opposite, and their ends could not be more opposite. The Corinthians didn't belong to Paul. They didn't belong to Apollos. They didn't belong to Peter. All the leaders belong to the saints, belong to the church. And the church belongs to Christ. When you understand your identity, when you understand your relationships by faith in Christ, well, then you know who you are, you know your relationship to the world, you know your relationship to everything that happens in your life. And you own it all. And you're the master of your circumstances, not the victim, because you are an overcomer by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for raising us above our circumstances. You give us a peace that is not dependent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon people's approval. It's not dependent upon how nice people are to us. It's not dependent upon the car accident or the illness. There's no sorrow that can diminish our joy, but every sorrow actually increases our joy because we are masters of this world, because we belong to the master of this world. We thank you, Lord God, that you've created all things and you're redeeming all things. Help us to have a bigger understanding of what all things means so that we can have joy and peace in every situation, that our hearts can be expanded and we can cooperate with you in your purposes in making us conform to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.